Well, hello, church family. It's a privilege to address you this morning or whenever it is that you're listening to this. I've been looking forward for the opportunity to opening God's Word and trying to bring them to bear somewhat on our circumstances. Before we get into things today, I just would like to express my own family's appreciation to you, our church family, for both your concern for us while we were attempting to vacation, as well as expressions of love and willingness to do things like get us groceries and different things. We're all fine. We're all in good health. No reason for concern. But we are also doing what the government has asked and are going to be in isolation for 2 weeks, which is just fine with us. I can work from home. The blessings of technology have allowed us to function, although I don't want to pretend that it allows us to function at the level we would like to. This is not ideal. This is not long-term what is going to work for our church, but it is the circumstances we find ourselves in, and so we're going to make the best of it. Now, for some of you, and I would probably even put myself in this category, the last thing we want, the last word in ways that we want to hear in our lives is the coronavirus. But its presence is greatly affecting our lives. I am deeply grieved that we are not gathered corporately today. On Sunday. The corporate gathering, the church, is such an integral, vital part of our spiritual lives. It is a vital piece of how God has wired us to function as believers. But our present circumstances call for a short hiatus. And I would encourage you, church family, to be praying towards those ends, that this would be a very short hiatus from life as normal, at least in the realm of church life. And none of us knows the future. And so today I'm going to be addressing specifically the context in which we live. I want to try and help us think through how we can live faithfully during this time. And I'm going to do this from two angles. First of all, this morning I'm going to address our general attitude that we should have towards God through this circumstance. And then secondly, I am going to be posting probably Monday afternoon an article online on our blog, the church website, under my blog, that will maybe detail some simple things you can do to ensure that you're thriving spiritually during this time. And really, these are the two resources I want to provide for us. And I hope you'll understand and listen to digest these things together, because really the article is going to be further application of the principles and the theology I hope to unfold for us today. That being said, I do not intend to dwell week by week, moment by moment on this circumstance that we find ourselves in. Obviously, we cannot ignore it. Life has changed greatly in the short term. But I also would suggest to you, church family, that it's equally detrimental to us to be absolutely consumed by this. And so my intention going forward is to return us to our regular courses of study. As I prepared this lesson, thought repeatedly of how applicable the promises of that we've been looking at in John 14 and 15, of God's presence with his people and making his home with us, and the exhortation that we abide in Christ as he abides in us, is so applicable to our lives. And so we're going to be soldiering on in our studies in both John, and then once I get back to being at the church office, also intend to be posting evening service sermons as well on Genesis. And so that is where I hope to go with this. And yes, the virus is affecting the daily flow of our lives, but you know, it has not changed the character of God. It has not changed our mission as his people, nor has it diminished the power of his word. And so our greatest concern, both in times of ease and simplicity, like before, as well as in times of difficulty where life is greatly adjusted for us, like what we're experiencing in this moment, our concern in life really hasn't changed. Our concern should be, how do we shed the light of the gospel on those around us through both our words and our actions? And so our message today is designed to really bring some biblical focus to what we're facing, And although I have been watching the development of the coronavirus closely, I have not allowed it to overtake every part of my life. And so as many as you know, I'm a football fan, and that has not changed. And so I went on the NFL's website and was looking around, and I clicked on an article, and this is how it started. It said, "We are living in unprecedented times never experienced before in the history of the world." Now that's all the more I read of that article, for a few reasons, but really it kind of got my mind going and thinking and along the lines of this sentiment, because I've actually been hearing this quite a bit in some of the things that are getting posted on the internet, which is really where I've found some of this stuff. The church family, I'd like for us to taper our thinking on this a little bit. We're facing something serious by all means, and we want to take it seriously. Please don't hear me downgrade at all the reality that there is a very contagious disease that is not a good thing for particularly our seniors in poor health. And we ought to take this seriously. But men and women, our present challenges are by no means unique to us. What our friendly NFL.com writer was expressing was an all too common unawareness of history that kind of prevails in our world today. Let's just think about this a little bit. The Spanish flu infected roughly 500 million people in the years of 1918 and 1919, so just over 100 years ago. It killed an estimated, depending on who you're looking at, between 17 and 50 million people. When you think about it infecting 500 million people, at that time, the world's population was between 1.8 and 1.9 billion people. And that means that roughly a quarter or more than a quarter of the world's population was infected. Consider also the Black Death plagues of the 14th century, when an estimated 75 to 200 million people died in Eurasia alone. So Europe, and then where Europe connects to Asia. Think about the time of the Reformation. I've read some on the history and the life of John Calvin, and we obviously know the way in which he influenced the world with his theology. He was a great pastor. He preached through large portions of the Bible. His commentaries on just about every book of the Bible are still widely used today. They're incredible. I use them myself. He was such a clear exegete of God's Word. What most people don't realize is while he was pastoring and reforming the church in Geneva, the city was besieged twice by Catholic armies, and these sieges lasted over a year each. And at two different points in his pastoral ministry, there were outbreaks of infectious diseases. During his lifetime, nearly 50% of children died before they reached adulthood. Men and women, this is just a few examples. I could give dozens of historical examples that were far worse than our present circumstances. And this virus, which is of global concern, is not the only major problem on the globe right now. I don't know if you've picked this up in the news or not, but there is presently the worst locust plague in over 25 years taking place in East Africa. Millions of locusts are devouring crops and pasture land in a place where people cannot simply go to the grocery store when the milk is gone. And this plague, unlike for us, a short shutdown in our society is going to set our economy back a little bit, but we're not going to go without food. For them, this plague is going to ravage them with starvation and affect them not just this year, but for years to come. Again, I don't share any of this to be flippant about our present context. Rather, I want us to realize that Solomon's words in the book of Ecclesiastes still apply to us. This is what he says in chapter 1. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has already been in ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In other words, what Solomon is saying, even before the New Testament time, is that God's people have faced times like this before, And if God tarries in his return another 200 years, we will face it again. And through it all, God's church will remain because it's not a human organization. It's a supernatural entity that thrives in crisis, not because of the people in it, but because of the God who is building it. And so our chief concern through all of this must be to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful ambassadors of our sovereign King in the midst of our context. And this is no different than what our concern should have been 6 months ago or what it will be 6 months from now. Because the church, though, has seen far worse circumstances than we presently face, we would be very wise if we paused to learn how they responded. And that's why today I want to direct our attention to Psalm 46, which was a favorite psalm of the Reformers. Most of us know, or you may know this, you may not, that this is the psalm that Martin Luther used for really the substance of his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But this was by no means a favorite psalm of Luther alone. This was a psalm that you find used and talked a lot by the Reformers a lot during that time. It emboldened them, many men and women, to fight for the purity of the gospel in a day when doing so could get your head cut off or your body burned at the stake. Now, I keep on saying that this is not the first time the church has faced a crisis like this, and that is true. But this is the first time that many of us have faced circumstances like what society is asking of us. And I do think that we need instructed from Scripture on how we ought to respond to God so that 100 years from now, a generation facing a similar challenge might be able to look back at us and learn how they too ought to respond. And I think the Psalms are a great place to begin because the Psalms teach us how to worship in all of life's circumstances. Yes, Scripture tells us how we ought to be worshiping God in the midst of a global pandemic. And I think Psalm 46 speaks directly to us. I'm going to read this psalm. I'm going to pray. And then I want us to think about what it has to say. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God, this is your word. I just pray, Father, that you would use me to communicate it clearly to my church family, even though we're not sitting together right now. May your word be alive and true to us today as it has been at any other point in our lives, and may we order our lives around it. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. What this psalm does, Psalm 46, is emphasize God's sovereignty over all things and how he then uses his sovereignty to care for his people. And really this entire psalm is moving us towards the climax of verse 10. So there's your spoiler alert. That's where we're going to end, verse 10. And the call to be still. We can rest before the Lord in full knowledge that none of the things that we are experiencing are outside of his control. So that is kind of how this psalm is going to develop. It's an emphasis on his sovereignty and how he works it for the benefit of his people so that we can cease striving. Because we know that God's in charge. So the first thing we see in the first stanza, and there are three stanzas in this song, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, and verses 8 through 11, and each of them develops this theme of God's sovereignty and how it affects his people slightly differently, although there's a lot of overlap. The first stanza, though, we see that God sovereignly works to protect his people. The psalm opens in grand fashion. Just this bold declaration that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God's protection of his people is described in three ways in this verse. First, it says that God is our refuge. A refuge is a place of shelter, of protection. In the Old Testament, Israel had to designate a certain number of what they called cities of refuge. And what these were for is, you know, if you were involved in an accident and someone was injured or even killed, you could flee to a city of refuge because under the Old Testament law, the family of the injured person had right to execute justice or vengeance, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. They could, what happened, they could exact from you in vengeance. But if it was an accident, it was done unintentionally, you could flee to a city of refuge. And when you got there, you would have a trial. And if you were found innocent, then you would dwell within this city of refuge in safety without fear of the avenger of blood executing vengeance upon you. And you stayed in the city until the death of the high priest, at which point you were free to go and the family was not allowed to execute revenge at that point in time. This is the role of God in the life of his people. He is our refuge. He is our place of protection where we can flee in times of turmoil. He protects his people from the power of the enemy of our souls. And Scripture is not lying when it says that all who take shelter under the shadow of his wing need not fear just because life has become hard. So God is our refuge. Secondly, the text says that God is our strength. God has never promised his people that life is going to be easy just because we believe in him. We live in a broken world. The curse of sin is the source of all the physical challenges we face, including the one we face. Why is this happening? Because our willful rebellion against God brought the curse of sin upon us, including sickness. Suffering and death are the result of our willful rebellion against God, and it has affected every part of our lives. And as followers of Christ, we then have the added expectation of suffering that comes from the world, because it hates how the light of the gospel shining through us reveals their own sinfulness, and so they attack us. Suffering is a normal part of living in this sinful, broken world. But it does not have to be our undoing, because God is our strength. He sustains his people in every trial. His grace is sufficient, as sufficient today as it was when he told Paul that he wouldn't remove his thorn in the flesh. You read about that in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul prays three times, God, take this thorn in my flesh away. And God says, no, because my grace is sufficient for this suffering. That's true for us. God still gives grace without measure to his people. He is our strength. Finally, and probably my personal favorite in this verse, is it says, God is a very present help. God gives his people the help they need in times of trouble. And what is the help that he provides them? It's the blessing of his presence. The coronavirus has interrupted the normal flow of our lives, and it is threatening the lives of some who are vulnerable. Yet God is a very present help to his people, which means that we can know his presence in uniquely satisfying ways right here, right now, in the midst of this uncertainty. And this is true even if you get the disease. This is true even if you die from the disease. God sustains his people with his presence on any and every path that he sets our feet on. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. On the contrary, he is a very present help in trouble, which means we can thrive spiritually even if we lay in a hospital bed dying from a global pandemic. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. As you move on in the psalm into verses 2 and 3, we find the psalmist describing this scene of absolute chaos. Creation is in upheaval, the earth is collapsing, the mountains are slipping into the sea, and the sea is raging and foaming. And for some, this is how this pandemic is affecting you. It's risen to this level of chaos in your thinking. And many are declaring, and I've heard this sentiment a number of times, that the world as we know it will never be the same again. Now, I highly doubt that 12 months from now that those kinds of projections will prove true. But I can understand why people feel this way. There's just uncertainty. The unknown creates anxiety in us. But men and women, our present context does not change the fact that God is still our refuge, strength, and present help. It has not changed God in the slightest. This truth then calls for the very direct response that opens verse 2. Therefore we will not fear. All that chaos that is described after that is not a source of fear. The world is full of fear right now. Fear that the pandemic is going to sweep over us. Fear that the economy will crash. Fear that the numbers we're being told are grossly inaccurate, that the plague is far worse than we are being told in mainstream media. There's the fear that we're going to run out of food, or worse than that, that we're going to run out of toilet paper. You know what? Even if all those things happen, we should not fear. Fear is the result of an insufficient trust in God. We do not need to fear what lay ahead because of the God who is our refuge, strength, and very present help. The world may never be the same again. I think that's probably over-dramatizing our circumstances, but even if that's true, the world may never be the same again. But God has not changed. He has promised to sustain his creation until the day that he is ready to judge the nations. He's still offering the gift of salvation to all who will believe in Christ. A disease with a name causing global fear has not nullified his promises or changed his character. Therefore, we can lean into him. We can rely on his grace. We can obey his word. Because God has never broken his word before, and he's not going to begin with us. God sovereignly works to protect his people. The next thing we see in the next stanza is that God sovereignly works to provide his people with the blessing of his presence. And once again, we see the connection to this and some of what we've already talked about, but it really brings out this blessing of his presence further, really in verses 4 and 5 especially, as they describe God's unique relationship with his people. When you read through the Old Testament, you will find a number of different times where Israel is described as a city. They were to be the spiritual Zion, God's city, God's possession, the place where God dwelt uniquely among men. And the text tells us that within the city of God, there is this river whose streams made glad the city of God. Water is absolutely essential to life. That was the biggest problem in ancient warfare. When a city would be besieged, if it had access to water, it could endure. If it did not, it would simply open its gates without a fight at all because they'd lost hope. But there is this river flowing out from the midst of God's city that brings it life and joy and happiness. A theme that, once again, if we had time, we could trace throughout the Psalms and throughout Scripture in general. And I'm not going to substantiate this from Scripture, but I would suggest to you that God's Spirit is the river flowing through the city of God's people. God, as we've learned in John 14, takes up residency. He dwells among his people. You find him doing that with Israel. From the moment he took them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, I apologize, to take them to the promised land, God's presence dwelt uniquely among his people. That's what Moses feared after the golden calf incident. And God says, take him up, Moses, but I'm not coming with you. And Moses, I'm not setting a single foot on the path to Canaan unless your spirit, your presence goes with us. God has promised his presence with his people. And because he is with us, we, the text says, do not need to be moved. God, it says at the end of verse 5, will help her when morning dawns. For some of you, today might feel like that black night described in this psalm. But God is calling us to trust him. So let us lift our eyes from our circumstances and get them off of all the craziness happening in the world and cast them heavenward. And let's think about this in the grand scheme of things. Our salvation is secure, our victory is won, and God is with us, guiding us by his rod and his staff. All we are currently facing is a simple test of our faith to see if our actions are going to match with the theology that we profess with our mouths. But folks, I don't want to treat this matter trivially. I understand why we struggle at times. If you think I haven't struggled with some of this, you're kidding yourself. Now, I have not struggled. In fact, I have probably been not as concerned as I should have been about the coronavirus. But it just is not something that alarms me. I have struggled with the mandatory shutdown of all corporate gatherings and how that has affected the church. I'm concerned for myself, and I'm concerned for the church that goes by the name of Forest Baptist Church, and I'm concerned for the church in North America at large, because the corporate gathering is vital, not an option, but absolutely vital to the health of believers. And it's been taken away from us. One of the most important aspects of my life, not because it's my job, not because it justifies my paycheck or anything else, but because I so depend upon it for spiritual life and vitality, has been taken away from me. As a pastor in quarantine, this whole self-isolation thing, that's 21st century politically correct jargon for being quarantined. As a pastor in isolation, I feel helpless to care for the people I love or to do really what God has called me to do with my life. Yes, technology allows me to do it, kind of, but it cannot replace the interaction. But I must remind myself that God is in control. He has promised us his presence, and he will carry us through this circumstance and even perhaps make us stronger in it. One of my prayers is that the absence of fellowship will teach the church in North America again how vitally important it is. Because I think we've lost that. But this I know. God has promised to build his church. And that promise is not going to fail in 2020. Now as we look at verse 6, we find, once again, this description of chaos taking place in the world. Rather than it being the creative order now, though, this time it's in the realm of men. As the nations are raging and kingdoms are tottering. And man, as I think about that statement, doesn't that just describe what we're watching unfold in the media? The people's fearful overreactions are creating this hysteria, this raging. The oscillating market and the global upheaval is kingdoms tottering. But God remains in control. He utters his voice, the text says, and the earth melts. Remember the power of our God. This is the God who spoke and the universe appeared out of nothing. This is the God who is sustaining his creation by the power of his word. And this is the God who we are told will bring judgment on the last day with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. And the book of Revelation tells us that that sword is his word. And so powerful is our God that all he must do is speak. And the earth melts. Consider the character of our God. He's the one who destroyed Egypt with plagues and led his people out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And when the Egyptians pursued them to the Red Sea, he parted it and they walked through on dry land, and yet he brought a destruction upon the Egyptian army when they tried to follow him. This is the God who stopped up in the spring runoff, the Jordan River, and let the waters pile up in a heap that his people could go across. This is the God who caused the sun to stand still in the sky for an entire day without the universe spinning out of control. How that works, I don't have a clue, but it's nothing too difficult for our God. He's the God who answered Elijah with fire from heaven. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He calms the sea with a word. And ultimately, he overthrew sin through his self-sacrifice and victorious resurrection. This is the character of our God. My God truly is so big, so strong, and so mighty that there is nothing my God cannot do. And this God is for us. That's what verse 7 reminds us. The all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sovereign God is with us. The Lord of hosts. That's a description of God as the commander of the armies of heaven. That's the God that is with us. The God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is our fortress. The implication? We have nothing to fear, because God's kingdom has not been disturbed one iota by the coronavirus. In fact, as I'm going to talk about here in a minute, God's kingdom purposes are being advanced by its presence. The God's sovereignty is the dominant theme of this psalm, but it really rises to the surface in the last stanza that tells us that our sovereign God is in control. That has been the underlying principle. Now we see it really rise to the surface as we are called in verse 8 to come. Behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, and he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, and he breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire. The second half of verse 8 and all of verse 9 is the third time in this short psalm that chaos is described in cataclysmic terms. But this time we find the destruction of armies and the coming of devastations upon the earth. And now we're told that God is directly doing these things. Look carefully at the text, that's what it says. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he, who? The Lord has brought desolations, and he makes wars to cease through the overthrow of these armies and their weapons of power. And we are invited to look at this and see in it God's works. Now, at first glance, that might cause us to shrink back at the thought of God doing this kind of thing. But we must remind ourselves of what we've seen up to this point in the psalm. God is not destroying his people, nor is he bringing an end to his armies. Rather, he works desolations on the nations that are in rebellion to him. He destroys the armies of his enemies because he's acting as the fortress of his people. And God is never the originator of evil, but we must recognize that even the vilest of circumstances, the evilest of events, remains under God's sovereign control. And he allows such things to happen because ultimately they will advance his sovereign purposes. But Pastor, what is God's sovereign purposes? We must think biblically. God's purposes are incredibly simple. He intends to judge the nations for the rebellion against him. He is proclaiming the message of salvation to all and saving those who believe. And God's sovereign purpose is to draw his people nearer to himself. And if God is as powerful and as good as the Bible says he is, you might be tempted to ask, then why does he allow horrible things like the coronavirus to ravage the nations? The answer is because he is using it to judge the world for its willful rebellion against him. And he's using it to bring some to a saving knowledge of himself. And he is using it to draw his people, that's you and me, if our hope is fixed on Christ, to draw us closer to him. It's a tool in God's hands, accomplishing God's purposes. And when God's done using this disease to advance his purposes, he will say the word and it'll be over. Such is the wonder of our God. That's a bit mind-blowing. Have we actually paused to consider that this is within God's predetermined will for our lives? It changes how we think about this. Such is the wonder of our God. Therefore, let us lift our eyes heavenward and see him in all of his glory. Because the psalm, as I already mentioned, is building to the climax of verse 10. As it calls us to be still and know that I am God, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Three times this psalm has described chaos. Chaos in creation, chaos among the nations, and then the complete destruction of all human powers by God. Yet God remains undiminished in power and unshaken by what causes us so much fear. Now, listen carefully to what I just said. I did not say that God is unmoved by our circumstances. What we've talked about in this psalm already will prove something very different. God is deeply concerned about our circumstances. He cares so much that he imparts himself to his people, protecting them and providing for all of their needs. And God was so concerned about us that he entered into our chaos and took on our sin so that we could be reconciled to him. That God is working to ensure that he is exalted among the nations. What is the ultimate outcome of all of this going to be? The day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what God's about. Because of that, we are to be still. Or as my New American Standard puts it, cease striving. We can rest secure, knowing that our sovereign God has got everything under control. Now, does that mean that we pretend that nothing's going on and just act stupid? No. No, that's not what it means. We would be foolish to make no changes to our lifestyle. We are blessed to know how diseases spread. And we are blessed. This is one of the blessings I think we realize in North America. We have the capacity for life to stop for 2 weeks or a month. And we won't be worried, most of us. Some of us might be, but most of us won't be worried that when that month is up that we're not going to have food. And that's not the case for the vast majority of the world. We ought to see how God has already provided for us before the disease even hit. But I digress. We would be foolish to not change our lifestyles. We know how diseases spread, and this knowledge has come from the Lord. And to not act on that knowledge would really be a rejection of the information God has granted us. So cease striving doesn't mean act foolishly, right? When Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself off the temple and say, hey, the angels will catch you, What was Jesus' response? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. That's why if I get diagnosed with cancer, I will ask for you to pray. My hope will be in God, and I will get the recommended medical procedures. Because that is how God usually works through ordinary means. He does extraordinary things through very ordinary means. And so to cease striving means that we stop wringing our hands as if the world were coming to an end. We're to look heavenward to see the power of our sovereign God and to walk in the light of His promises. As I've been watching this unfold, my mind has repeatedly gone to something that we talked about when we studied the book of Titus. And if you remember in Titus, there was this command that kept coming up. It was the command that we be sensible. Paul speaks to elders, to older men, older women, younger men, so and to slaves. That's pretty much everybody. And in each of those things, there's one command he gives all of them, and it's to be sensible. And that word, to put it in very simple terms, means to keep your wits about you, to exercise some basic common sense. Not to poke fun at the circumstances, but the fact that every store in North America is sold out of toilet paper, as if Charmin Toilet Paper Company is going to suddenly close its plants because of this circumstance, is not being sensible. It's easy to poke fun at that one, but we want to keep our wits about us. Farmers are still preparing to plant their crops. Cows are still being milked. Toilet paper continues to be produced. The sun rises and the rain still falls on both the just and the unjust alike. And it's doing this because God has said that He would. And so as Christians, yes, we need to respond appropriately, but we ought not respond irrationally. Instead, we trust God. His promises are true, and His promises are for us. To be still means to rest in Him. He is working for our good, because the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Therefore, I'll give you a few exhortations from Scripture. Let us work while it's day. For night is coming when no one can work. There are some who are saying, hey, this is the beginning of the birth pains right before the end times events come. Maybe so. If we believe that, we better get to work while it's still day, because night is coming. Today is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Men and women, if we will do this well, we will have the opportunity to give an account for the hope that's within us, because the watching world will, or at least should see, they have a peace that I know nothing about. Really, my encouragement to you today is just simply this. God has not changed, nor have the basic needs of mankind changed. People still need basic things they need to live, and more importantly, people still need their severed relationship with God reconciled. The basic needs of humanity have not shifted one iota from what they were 6 months ago. And on top of that, the mission of the church has not changed a single bit. So let us march into tomorrow, rejoicing in the goodness of our God and shedding the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ on those who do not have the same hope that we have. We have the peace of Christ, which surpasses all understanding. May it be visible to those who see us. God, take these truths and implant them on our hearts. May we cease striving. May we not be fearful. May we be still in our challenging circumstance and recognize that You are God and that You are working all things after the counsel of your will for the good of your people. May that not just be theology we say with our mouths, but the truths by which we order our lives. And Father, when the fears come, when the anxiety sets in, may you remind us of these truths, and may we, as your word tells us, cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us, and be anxious for nothing, but make our requests known to you, that we might know in a unique way your presence in our midst during this time. And I ask this in Christ's name. Use this benediction pretty regularly with you, church family. I'd like to close our service with this common benediction taken from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you.